Well, good afternoon, everybody. A very warm welcome to our communion service this Sunday. It's a great pleasure to be with you all today. It's a bit chilly today, so if it gets too cold in the hall, we'll stop and we'll stand up and do some star jumps or something to keep us all warm. But no, it's great to be here. It's great to come together and to worship God and to remember Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, which has given us life. And so we're thankful to God, we're thankful to Jesus for all they have done for us. So there's a lot happening today, so please bear with me. It's my first ever communion service, so I'll probably get something wrong. So please do bear with me as we get through everything today. Just a few notices that I want to draw your attention to, but I would suggest you read through the bulletin again in your own time, because there's an awful lot of things happening. But just a couple of things to highlight for you. Next Sunday will be a little bit different again. So after our noon service here in Inverinnet, we'll be holding our AGM. So this is an important meeting that we have to hold every year, where the accounts are presented to you and things along those lines. And we'd like to elect some more members to our finance committee. All the details are in the bulletin. So please do try and stay behind next week if you're able to do so. We won't take too long. We won't take too much of your time. But there are some things we need to do. So please do come along and stay for that and get involved. Also, there's going to be no evening service in Glen Elg next week, as we'll be joining with other congregations in the area for the cool joint service over in Kyleakin Hall at 6 p.m. So please, again, do come along to that and help support that in prayer and by coming along. It would be great if you could do that. Our Advent study guides are now available. This is it here. They're on the table on the front, so please do grab one if you haven't done already. If we maybe start with just one per home, and then if we have any extras left, then we can take others to give to friends or to have for ourselves. That's our new Advent study, The Coming of the King, 25 Readings for Advent by J.C. Ryle. So please do grab one of these, and we will enjoy working through that together as a church. Okay, so that's everything I really wanted to highlight for you. But again, please do read through the notices and take note of what is happening, because it's a busy time of year and it would be a shame if anybody missed anything that's happening. So let's come now together and worship God together, friends. We'll be called to his worship from Colossians chapter 1. It's a fairly long call to worship today, but these are incredible verses that Paul has given us that just tell us of the supremacy of Christ, of how wonderful, how glorious, how powerful and amazing he really is. So as we gather together to remember his body broken and his blood shed, it's always great to remember just who Jesus is. So from Colossians in chapter 1, from verse 15. It is on the front of your bulletins if you'd like to read along. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen. We'll begin our service then today by singing to God's praise from Psalm 135. We'll be singing from the Sing Psalms version, page 176. Page 176, Psalm 135. And we'll be singing verses 1 to 6. Praise the Lord, all you his servants. Praise his name with glad accord. You who serve God in his temple, in the dwelling of the Lord. Let us stand then together as we sing.
Praise the Lord, all you his servants. Praise his name with glad accord.
We come to you, Lord, on this day, remembering Christ's death. We come to you, Lord, proclaiming his death and his resurrection until he comes again. We remember, Lord, the sacrifice that Christ made for his people. We remember, Lord, that he gave himself up for the world. We remember, Lord, that he bore our sin upon his shoulders. We remember, Lord, that he paid off our debts with his blood. We remember, Lord, that he stands victorious over death and evil, that he is reigning, Lord, by your side today. And we thank you, Lord, for all of your wonderful works, for all of your great deeds, for all of your abundant blessing. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help all of us today to come to Christ, to come to the cross, to come to repentance and faith and salvation, if we haven't done so already. Lord, may Christ speak to us. May the Spirit open our hearts. May we come and love you and give our lives to you and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ with every breath we have, with all our strength, with all our lives, Lord. May we proclaim Christ. May we bless people by showing them his love. May we enlighten people by showing them his grace. May we help them, Lord, to know that Christ is there, that he loves them, and he gave himself for them. We do pray, Father, today that you would help us as we come to the table, that you would make us aware, Lord, that we do not come through any worth of our own, but fully and completely through the worth of Christ. That he is the one who is worthy, that he is the one who is righteous, that he is the one who is holy, and these are the gifts that he gives to his people. So help us to break down any barriers we may have and to accept the gift of Christ, his body and his blood shed for us. We do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world today, who may love to be able to share in the Lord's Supper as we are doing today, and yet it is difficult or impossible for them to do so in public or just at all. And so, Lord, we pray that as we share in this, we would also share in their sufferings, in their pain, in their grief, Lord, that we would pray for them, that we would uphold them in our thoughts, in our prayers, and that we would ask you, O Lord, to be with them, to sustain them, to bless them, to encourage them, to give them boldness to proclaim the gospel, even in whatever situation they find themselves in. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to be bold ourselves, to be able to use the privileges that we have to speak freely and openly and to proclaim Christ to our nation. And help us, O Lord, to be wise in how we do this, to be winsome, to be loving of our neighbors in the way that we proclaim Christ, not to be filled with anger and bitterness, for these are not the ways of Christ, but to remember, Lord, how willingly he suffered and died for us. And help us, Lord, to be willing to give whatever we can to help and to serve our Lord. We do pray for our nation, we pray for our leaders, we pray for our King, and Father, we pray that you would bless them and uphold them, that you would become their God, and that they would become your people, that you would give them wisdom and godliness in how they rule and make decisions. And Lord, we do pray that any legislation that is wicked would not pass, and that you would be in control of all these situations, as we know that you are. We pray, Father, that you be with any here who are tired or struggling today. For many, it's been a tiring week, a taxing week, or perhaps a difficult year. And so, Lord, we pray for your comfort. We pray for your peace. We pray for your strength, Lord, and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to be on those who need it and those who are suffering, those who are struggling. Last night, Lord, we looked at what it means to rest in Christ. And that is our prayer today, that we would all rest in Christ, rest in his word, rest in his works, rest in his promises, rest in his life, knowing that he gave his life for us. And to be ready to work for him as he has asked us to do, to make disciples of all nations and to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. Help us then today, we pray, and be with us and help us to repent and confess and to be, Lord, just filled with joy, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we are no longer guilty, that in Christ we are innocent and at peace. Help us in all these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Good stuff. We'll sing again together. We'll be singing from Psalm 16, again from the Sing Psalms, page 17. Psalm 16, page 17, and we'll be singing verses 7 to 11. These verses, of course, remind us of Christ, remind us of his sacrifice, remind us of his death. And Lord, so we remember that and we give thanks to God. And we praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice. And even in the night, my heart recalls instruction's voice. So we'll sing from verse 7 to the end of Psalm 16. Let us stand.
I'll praise the Lord, my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night, my heart recalls.
Is everybody able to hear okay with the heating on, or would you rather it be turned off? Is it okay? Okay, we'll leave it on so we don't freeze. That's great. So I'm afraid I don't have anything really to say to the boys and girls today, because we have an awful lot to get through. But I do just want to say a brief word about what communion is. You know, when we share in the bread and the wine together, what we're doing is that we are remembering Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We're remembering his death. We're remembering the Last Supper when he gave us the Lord's Supper, the communion, when he tells us to do it. He commands us to do it in remembrance of him. And to by doing so, we are proclaiming to the world, we're telling the world that Jesus has died and that he is risen and that he is coming again. So that's really what we're doing today. That's why it's so special, because Christ himself has given this to us. It is a gift. It is a blessing that he has given to his church. And he has asked us to do it and to remember him and to proclaim him to the world. So that's what we're going to be doing today. And what will happen is we'll ask you to come back in from your Sunday school so you can watch what is happening, and then you can see what is happening. And the hope and the prayer is that one day you'll be able to take part yourselves. So that's really what we're going to be doing today. And so we'll be looking now at Galatians chapter 2. If you've been involved in the men's Bible study, you'll be aware that we have been focusing really on this verse and its implications as to what it means to be a Christian man. Its implications are also for all Christians, for all believers. And so as we come and take communion today, I want us to focus on the teachings from Galatians chapter 2. So we'll read that together now. You'll find it on page 1168 of the Church Bibles. And we'll read Galatians chapter 2. We'll read through the whole chapter, but we'll really be focusing on the end part. Galatians chapter 2, then, from verse 1. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. The matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand as of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Amen. And may God richly bless to all of us today this reading from his most holy word. We'll sing together before we look at this passage. We'll be singing the hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," which is on the back of your bulletin. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but holy trust in Jesus' name. We'll stand then together as we sing this hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less."
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but holy trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Issues that our culture and society is dealing with today comes from the issue of identity. It comes from the question, who am I? So many people are struggling with this concept, the simple question of who am I? Trying to decide what it is that defines you as a person. What makes you you? What makes you important? What makes you interesting? What makes you a person of worth? And we kind of do this in all walks of life. We try to answer the question of our identity based on a number of things, on things like our jobs, you know, our careers, our professions. We tend to place our identity in what our social status is. We can become obsessed with a particular class or things along those lines. We can become, we can base our identity on things like, are we married? Are we single? Do I have children? Do we not have children? You know, whatever our sexuality might be, whatever our religion might be, whether we're male or female, a lot of these things influence how we, you know, base our identity. And it's kind of that question of what makes me, me? You know, maybe you're a really big fan of something, whether you're obsessed with a football team or a particular movie or book series or something. We can put so much emphasis on our identity based on so many of these different concepts, things like jobs and interests, and all these things. Many outside of the church and inside the church are struggling with this question, struggling to answer this question, who am I? Who am I? I think in the church, as Christians, we also all need to ask ourselves that question. Who am I? If I am a follower of Christ, if I'm a believer in the risen Lord, who am I? What does that make me? How do we as Christians shape our own identities? What is the focus in our lives on who we are? Do we really keep our identities focused on Christ? Because that's what I believe the Bible teaches us. That we should be shaping our identities not on our jobs or anything else along those lines, but it should solely be on Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here, the end of Galatians chapter 2. What does it mean for me to be a Christian? What does it mean for you to be a Christian? What does it mean for us to identify ourselves in Christ? When we ask ourselves the question, who am I, is that our instinctive response? I am in Christ. Or do we go to something else first? Well, there's three things I want us to look at from Galatians chapter 2, which I hope will help us answer this question a little better. We're going to first look at what it means to be justified by Christ. Secondly, what it means to be crucified with Christ. And finally, what it means to be alive in Christ. So that's our three headings, that's our three themes we're going to explore from Galatians 2. So we'll begin with the first one, justified by Christ. We read in verse 15 of Galatians 2, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Excuse me. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So when you're considering your identity as a human being and as a Christian, as I hope you are, we need to ask ourselves what it means to say we are justified. We've looked at this a little bit in recent weeks when we studied the impact of the Reformation and these kind of things. What does it mean to say we are justified? What does it mean to say we are justified in Christ. This really is the cornerstone, the center of the gospel. This is why Jesus came. He came to justify his people, to make them right with God, to make them just before God. You are declared right to be declared right with God when Christ justifies you. Again, this isn't because of anything that we have done, and not because of any inherent worth or good works or any of that kind of stuff, because we all know that that gets us nowhere. But despite our own weakness that we all know we have, despite our own sin that we all know we have, despite the many times we fail, we know that if we are in Christ, we are saved. We are justified. We are made righteous in God's sight. We are, as Paul writes in those famous words in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know we're not perfect. We know that we mess up. We know that we sin. And yet we also know that we are no longer condemned. We know that we are saved by Christ. We know that we are redeemed by him. And the letter to the Galatians is really Paul's great defense of the gospel. Because even in these early days of the church, people were sneaking in, trying to disrupt the truth of the gospel. They were trying to get rid of the requirements of faith and try and put in other things. They were trying to say, you don't need Christ alone. You need all this other stuff as well. And that's why Paul is so defensive of the gospel, so defensive that we are not justified by works. We're not justified by the law. We are only justified by faith in Christ and in him alone. And Paul takes great pain to stress that point, that it doesn't matter how good you are, none of that is of any consequence. Our works can never justify us. It's only by faith in Christ and faith alone that we are saved. Because that's why Jesus came. He came and he died to save us, to deliver us, to set us free from our slavery to sin and to release us from the wrath of God and to become brothers and sisters, to be adopted into God's family. He came to do all that because we could not. And yet there were, in Paul's day, a group of people called the Circumcision Party. Some called them the Judaizers. And these people were going into these churches, these new churches, and they were telling the Gentiles that in order to be a Christian, to be a proper Christian, to really be saved, you need to go back and follow the old Jewish laws. You need to go and be circumcised and all of these kind of things. He said, don't listen to Paul. He's got it wrong. You need to come back to the old ways. Come back to the old faith. And then you will be saved. You must be like the Jews. Everybody knew that the problem that all of us have is the problem of sin. The Jews knew it. The Gentiles were becoming aware of it. They knew that sin was a problem. They know that once you know God, it becomes instinctive to us that we're not like him. That we're so far away from him. That we are so fallen when he is so great. And we know that we reject him, that we deny him, that at times we rebel against him, that sometimes we want to be him, we want to be like him, we want to be God. You know, this is what the law showed. The law showed the standards God needed. And it showed that nobody could hold those standards. And that's why we needed a savior. You know, there are 613 commandments in the Torah, in the Old Testament. And that's an awful lot of commandments. These can be summarized in the Ten Commandments. We've spoken about this before. And then even more concisely, in the greatest commandment that Jesus gives. You know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And even this really simple commandment, to love God and to love neighbor, is impossible. because none of us can do that perfectly. It doesn't take much for us to get distracted or to get annoyed by our neighbors, and so quite quickly we fail. And so when Paul hears that people are going in and teaching these Christians that faith is not enough, that you need works as well, you need to go back to the old ways, you need to go back and be circumcised, among all these things, he is rightly outraged. He's so disappointed. He's so angry. He says, you've been given the greatest gift you could ever possibly receive, and yet so quickly people are deceiving you and you're going back to the old ways. What they are teaching you is not the gospel. Do not listen to them. Do not be fooled. Even Peter, the great apostle Peter, had fallen under the sway of these Judaizers, of the circumcision party. And Paul rebukes him for it. He challenges him for it. You are justified not by your own doing, but by what Jesus has done, and that alone. That is the gospel. That is the truth. That is what we must preach. That is what we must teach the people. We must not lose focus of that. It says in verse 16, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may not be justified by faith. Sorry, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And nobody knew this better than Paul himself. If you go and read Philippians, where he gives out his credentials as, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was the most zealous, the most faithful, that he was the, you know, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was doing what these people are commending. So he knows, he's seen both sides, and he knows that the gospel is true, that it is by faith we are saved. To be a Christian means that we are justified. It is to accept that we are all sinners, that we've all fallen short of God's standards, that we've all failed, but it is also to accept that by the grace of Almighty God, and because of his great love for his people and his abundant mercy, Christ has entered into the world to fix our failures, to mend our brokenness, to correct our mistakes, to save us from our sins, to serve our sentence for us, to pay our debts, to justify us. And if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of everything. There's no point any of us ever being here if we lose sight of that truth. The true way of becoming a Christian is to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. So we are justified by Christ. Secondly, then, we are crucified with Christ. And this is where things get interesting. Verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I'm not a doctor by any stretch of the imagination, but when people go for heart surgery, if they go for open heart surgery, one of the most important parts of the procedure is that their heart needs to be stopped. So that the surgeons can work on it and do their job. You'll be hooked up to a machine that will take over from your heart and keeping you alive, keeping the blood flowing. But for a while, your heart has stopped. It's a strange thing, isn't it? That in order for the surgery to take place, in order for a life to be saved, that patient's heart has to stop beating. It's almost like that they have to die in order to live. And that's kind of what it is for the Christian too. in order for us to be born again, in order for us to have a life with God, in order for us to be justified and all these things, we first have to die. We first have to be, as Paul says, crucified with Christ. But what do we mean by that when we say that? I mean, of course, we don't literally mean that all of us have to be nailed to a wooden cross. That's not what we're saying at all. But what we are saying is that when you become a Christian, when you give your life to Christ, you become united with Him. And so we share in His death. We die with Him as He died on the cross. We died in order to be born again. Our old selves is what perishes. The people we used to be, the people who, like Paul, were filled with sin and pride and selfishness and all these things, these people die, and then we are born again. Christians have been crucified. We have died with Christ to sin and to the law. The old ways are done. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Our old selves have died, and we have been born again. Paul talks about this later on in Romans 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Being crucified with Christ means that we have shared in His breaking the power of sin in our lives. Its tyranny over us is over. Its dominion is over. It has been defeated forever. It no longer has any hold over us. We know this does not mean that we are perfect and that we no longer sin. We know this from experience, and we know this from the Bible, as 1 John tells us. But we now know that there is light at the end of the tunnel. We now know that there is a time limit been set on our sin in our lives. We know that the glory is coming. Dying with Christ means that the era of the law is over, that its rule over us is no more, that now we're free to live for God, something that was not possible before. And so what Paul is arguing is, if the church is teaching the Gentiles that you have to go back and follow the Jewish laws, you have to go and be circumcised, you have to perform the sacrifices and the rituals and all this kind of stuff, he is saying that the cross loses its power. The cross loses its centrality in our faith. Christ's death no longer does anything. If we still have to fulfill the law, then why did Christ have to die? Christ's death means nothing if it is the law that redeems us. And this is what Paul cannot take. It cannot be. The cross is central to our hope. The cross is our death, in that we were crucified along with Christ. But it's also our life. Because when we become a Christian, yes, we share in His death and His crucifixion. Yes, we are united to Him as He bears our sins away. Yes, we die to the law as it no longer holds any life over us. But this is how we gain life. Jesus now holds our hearts. There are some parts of the church that will teach you that, you know, if you give your life to Jesus, you're free to do whatever you want to do. You can sin and have fun, and it doesn't really matter because you're all forgiven. But that's not what we believe at all. We know we still sin, but our attitude towards it changes. Where once we might have found it exciting or fulfilling or something we wanted to do, now we're disgusted by it, right? We hate it. We hate that we still do these things. We hate that we still fail, that we still fall to temptation. And we want to get rid of it. We want to shun it. We come to Christ and we ask for His forgiveness. We repent from our sin. It's not possible to be united with Christ in His death and still freely and deliberately go on sinning and not feel anything for it, because you will have died And the old person that you once were has gone, has been replaced with something new and glorious and wonderful. This is what Paul himself experienced in his conversion on the Damascus Road, where he was struck blind by the glory of God. It changed him that day. He was reborn. His old self died. He experienced that death and that renewal, that rebirth. Because the old Paul, you know, the zealous Pharisee, the one who hated Christians, who hated the church, who wanted them dead, or, you know, who wanted them gone, that Paul was gone. Now we have the humble and the loving and the Christ-centered apostle that we come to know today. The cross has power. It was a major historical event, and yet it wasn't only a historical event, because in a way the cross is still happening, because people are still being saved. People are still being transformed. People are still coming today and being crucified along with Christ. People are still sharing in his death through their new union with him. People are still dying and being reborn through the power of the cross. Calvin, writing on this verse, said this. He said, "This explains the manner in which we who are dead to the Lord live to God. We are engrafted into the death of Christ, and we derive from it a secret energy as a twig does from the root." Dying with Christ gives us life. That secret energy that Calvin called it, that being a twig on a tree. We're just a small part of a greater whole. Our sustenance, our life, the thing that keeps us going, comes from the roots, comes from Christ. We receive energy from him. We receive life from him. But we must die first in order to live. So to be a Christian means we have been crucified with Christ, that we have been justified by Christ, and finally, that we are now alive in Christ. Those last two verses again. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." These words, since I have spent time looking at them and studying them and reading on them, have really kind of affected me in a big way. They started at college, and I think it still carries on today. When we just stop and think, just stop and think and read, what does it mean? "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." If we do anything today, I want us to go home thinking about these words. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? I think if Jesus becomes our life, if we understand that he now lives within us, that we are linked with him, that we are united with him in some special, mysterious way, we'll start to think differently. You know, when we're by ourselves, you know, things in our head can get dark or these kind of things. But we realize we're no longer alone ever. Does that change how we think and how we live? When Jesus becomes our life, when he lives within us, he works within us, he shapes us, and he builds our faith. This is what Luther had to say on the subject. He said, "Since Christ is now living in me, he abolishes the law, he condemns sin, and destroys death in me. These foes vanish in his presence. Christ abiding in me drives out every evil. This union with Christ delivers me from the demands of the law and separates me from my sinful self. As long as I abide in Christ, nothing can hurt me." If we are sharing in Christ's death, so we also share in his resurrection. We share in his life, and it changes who we are forever. You are still you. We're still individuals. We still have our own likes and dislikes. We still have our own personalities, but we're different. We're not the people we were before. Something has changed within us. There's a story that my dad told me of a friend he had when he was young, and he had a Mini. You know, one of the old Minis that are actually small, you know, not like the new modern ones that are quite chunky. He wanted to take this Mini and go racing and go track days and stuff, but they only had little engines and they weren't that fast. So what he did is he pulled out the old engine, pulled out the back seats, and took a V8 from a Jaguar and shoved it in the back of this Mini. And so wired it all up and everything to get it to go. And, you know, he thought, okay, I'll put this new engine in and we'll see how fast this little car can go. And then he took it to the track to test it out, started the engine, put it in gear, and, you know, did a silly racing kind of start. And as soon as he put his foot down and let go of the clutch, the car jolted and then stopped dead. Because although he changed the engine, he hadn't done anything with the drive shafts or anything. And so they just destroyed. They just snapped in two because they weren't built for the power of that engine. And so that had to be changed too. And then other bits had to be changed until eventually the car did drive. I don't think it was very fun with his giant engine in the back seats. But nevertheless, that car was being changed from the inside. Bits were being replaced. Little bits here and there, but it still stayed a Mini from the outside. It was still the same car, but the inside was being changed. And it's similar to what happens to us when we become a follower of Christ, when we are justified, when we are crucified in Christ, when we are made alive in Him, we are changed on the inside. Things start being replaced. Because over time, we become less and less like ourselves, and more shaped into the likeness of Christ. You know, we call this process sanctification, in that our old selves are being changed and we're becoming more like Jesus. We still retain our individuality, we still retain ourselves, but we become more and more like our Savior. We become different, we become changed, we become better. It doesn't mean we become perfect, not in this life anyway. But we are changed. We are made better. We're not made to be like the most perfect of perfect person we could ever be, with no flaws or anything. But we are changed slowly over time, being shaped by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ. We receive His life into us. And so our interests begin to become changed. We still may love football, but we may realize, actually, I need to spend more time helping others, or I need to dedicate more of my time to this instead of going to games, that kind of thing. Our energies, our priorities change. As we become more aligned to Christ, we become more aligned to God, and we want to do things for Him. We want to serve Him. We want to give our energies to Him. We want to help others. We want to help the church. We want to be a force for good in the world. We want all of these things. And that's what happens to us. The world tells us something different, though, doesn't it? The world tells us, you do whatever makes you happy. You follow your dreams. You be who you want to be. Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter who else gets hurt or how many people you have to step on to do it or how many relationships need to be broken. You are all that's important. You do what you want that makes you happy and don't care about the cost. That is what the world says. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you must follow the will of Christ, not yours. You must do what He wants you to do. You must do what He's called you to do. And over time, that will become clearer and clearer to us. You do what you do because He died for you. Now He lives in you and He gives you life. By our faith, we are united with Christ. And therefore, everything that belongs to Christ becomes ours. And likewise, everything that we have becomes Christ's. In this regard, his death, his crucifixion, becomes our death, becomes our crucifixion. And likewise, his resurrection, he becomes life to us. When Paul says that Christ now lives in him, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that was enabling Paul to live this way, to live by faith in Christ. Not his own efforts to earn his own justification, not by his own obedience, not by his own preaching or any of these things, but his faith and the Holy Spirit. By faith, we are justified through the finished work of Christ. He kept the law. Nobody else could, but he did. His work was finished and complete. He was faithful to his Father in all things. He was without sin, and yet he was crucified. And then he was raised from the dead to redeem the people from the curse of the law and sin. And if we give our lives to him, we become a part of him, and we share in that with him. We come to Christ. And we are crucified with him. Our old self is nailed to the cross. And at the same time, wonderfully, we are born again. We are made alive in him. He breathes life into us. His resurrected life becomes a part of who we are. And so by our faith in him, we are both united to his death and to his life. We are freed from our past union with sin and death. We are set free. We are redeemed. We are restored. Now we are free to live for Christ by union with his life. So we have to ask that question again. You know, who am I? Who are you? What is it that you think of when you ask yourself that question? If you are a Christian, then we need to remember we're not defined by anything that the world labels us with. We're not defined by our jobs. We're not defined by our families. We're not defined by our income or our status or our house or what we drive or who we sleep with. None of these things define us. The only thing that defines us is Jesus Christ. That is what it means to say, "There's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The fundamental truth is that we become men and women in Christ. We become sons and daughters of God. We become justified in Christ, made right with God. We become crucified with Christ, and our old selves are dead and have gone. And then we become alive in Christ, sharing in his resurrected life and slowly being transformed into his likeness. It is now Jesus who defines us. It is Jesus who gives us our identity. It is Jesus who gives us everything. It is Jesus who gives us freedom. And I think that's what people are looking for. I think that's where people are struggling so much in the world, is that they're looking for freedom. They're looking for peace. They're looking for something to make their lives meaningful. And that the answer is right here. Only true freedom comes from Christ. Only true meaning comes from him. Only true peace comes from him. And so we need to look to Christ today. As we share in a few moments in the elements, let us remember his death. Let us remember that we share in his death. Let us remember that as he was crucified, we were crucified with him. That our old sinful selves were killed so that our new reborn lives can live. Let us seek the face of Christ. Let us look to him for forgiveness. Let us look to him to be justified. Let us look to him who came to seek out the lost, who came to give his life for the many, who came to die for sinful people like you and me so that we could share in his life together. So let's do that and pray. Father, we thank you that we are justified in Christ. that it is through our faith in him that we are justified by his completed works, by his life, his death, his resurrection, that we are saved not by our own works, our own deeds, our own righteousness, but only through Christ and him alone. And we thank you that if we give our lives to him, if we become a Christian, Lord, then we are united with Christ, that we share in his crucifixion, our old selves gone, and that we are born again, we are given new life, we are restored through his resurrected life. And we share, Father, in the Holy Spirit that unites us, that cleanses us, that unites us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us today to look to Christ and to look to him for all these things and to find our identity in him. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that he defines us, that he shapes us, that he gives us meaning and purpose, that he gives us life everlasting, and that we should come to him today and give thanks for all he has done for us. Be with us and help us, we pray, and forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing now together the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And while we're doing that, if somebody could just knock on the Sunday school room just to let them know to come through, that'll be great. Thank you. So this is on the extra bit of paper you have in your bulletin. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to save a wretch his treasure. Let's stand then as we sing together. And his resurrection and praise him for the life we find in him, thanking him for the salvation offered by him and paid for by him. These elements we are about to receive are a means of God's grace, a means by which he blesses and feeds his church, where he gives us comfort and encouragement. And while they are a great blessing to us, we must enforce that the bread and the wine are only for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian today, or if you are unsure, please, we just ask that you pass the elements along the line to the next person. If you are visiting us, we are so grateful you are here, and if you love the Lord Jesus, you are welcome to take part. We do not require you to be a member of this congregation to share in the bread and the wine. All we ask is that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and that you want to give your life to him and serve him with us. And so we welcome you to take part in this service today and to share with us in the body and the blood of Christ. I'll now read the institution of the Lord's Supper that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Once I've finished, Ken and Finley are going to come up and they will distribute the bread and the wine for you. Please remain in your seats where you are and they will come and bring it to you. So these words then we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves, therefore, before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." And before I pass on to the elders to distribute the elements, I do need to say a brief word about these verses, especially the verses at the end, because I fear, as a church, as a denomination, we have gotten this wrong in the past. And so I want to encourage you today that when Paul talks about examining oneself for worthiness before taking the bread and the wine, he is not talking about whether we consider ourselves to be worthy. Because if we were to do that, none of us would ever be considered worthy. None of us could ever take communion. None of us could ever share in the bread and the wine. Because as Paul himself says in Romans, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So that's why when we take communion, when we do examine ourselves, we're not to look for our own worth. We're not looking for anything that we have done, because as we've already seen, those things are worthless. Instead, what we are looking for is the worth of Christ. We are looking at our own lives to see whether we love Christ, because that's what happens when we are a Christian. His worthiness is passed on to us. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for faith. And so we are looking for Christ. His goodness, his righteousness, his holiness become ours when we give our lives to him. That's what we're talking about when we become united with him. And so that's the question you need to ask yourself. Do I love Jesus Christ? Do I want to be his follower? Do I want to give my life to him? Do I have faith in him? Do I trust him? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then please take part today. Don't pass them along. Please take part. But again, if you're unsure, please just pass things along. And do come and talk to us. We would love to chat with you about these things. We'd love to encourage you, because we do hope that one day all of us might be able to share in this wonderful bounty of God. So I'll pray, and then we, the elders, will come forward. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful sacrament, this means of grace that you've given to your church. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the bread and bless the wine as it is given to us today. That you would be with us, and that you would help us and strengthen us, that you would refresh us and renew us and feed us, Lord, from the table. We pray if any are holding back, Lord, that you would open their hearts today, that they would come to the table knowing that they love Christ, and that is enough, knowing that he is worthy, and that is where we find our worth, in him and not in ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you would help all of us today, indeed, to proclaim his death until he comes, to proclaim the resurrection of Christ until he comes, to show to the world the love of Christ until he comes. And Lord, that we may bring as many people with us as we can to share in the love of Christ, in the body and the blood, to remember him, give thanks to him, be justified by him, be crucified with him, and be alive with him today. We thank you for your goodness, O Lord. I ask that you grant us all peace today as we share in the supper together. Help us, then we ask it, through Jesus' name. Amen. Just so you are aware, the wine is alcohol-free, so do not worry about that. And the bread is gluten and dairy-free, so just thought it easier to do that for everybody rather than have separate things. So please do take part. Father God, we thank you for your gifts, for your goodness, for your righteousness, for your Son. May you bless all of us here today. May the blessings of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with all of us gathered here, that we may know your peace and your comfort and your strength, that we may know your life everlasting, and that we may know your Son and trust in him, give our lives to him, and have faith in him today. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll bring our service to a close by singing that familiar psalm, Psalm 72, from the Scottish Psalter, page 314, the final three verses of Psalm 72, from the Scottish Psalter, page 314. His name forever shall endure, lest like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and bless, all nations shall him call. Let's stand then and sing it together.
His name forever shall endure, lest like the sun. Glory.
Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.